For his sake, and all God's people said, Amen. I'd like us to take as our text this morning was from Proverbs chapter 29 and at verse 18. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. As we ponder these words, it may seem to you as though the ink is not yet wet and not yet dry in your Bibles, as it seems perhaps more applicable to our generation than to most, if not all, others. Well, as we would reflect upon these, I'll begin closer to home. What makes someone special? And you might give one particular answer, your neighbour might give another, I might give a third. Perhaps it is some sporting achievement that makes that individual stand out from the crowd, makes them special, or an academic achievement, some medal that has been achieved at a college of further education. Or perhaps it's not something that would be recognised by ribbons and trophies upon the shelf, but just the personality. Perhaps a larger-than-life personality. Perhaps it's a gentleness of spirit that just makes that individual stand out from the rest. You just know. There have been, I think, less than a handful for me in my lifetime that I have just been made conscious that when I'm speaking to him or her, that there is such a fragrance of the person of Christ about them that I am utterly certain that they will be standing so much nearer the throne of grace than I will be standing. Indeed, such is their godliness that I'm almost embarrassed to be in their company and want to shrink back. Perhaps that was something of what Peter felt when he declared to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So there may be some unique abilities that causes an individual to stand out, whether notably in public, that we would recognize his face on our television screens, or it may just be amongst the circle of friends. What makes someone special? But that's not the whole question that I should have asked, is it? What makes someone special to God? Is God impressed by those whose names appear in the NFL Hall of Fame? What one might almost think so when so often those who have attained some degree of fame for sporting achievements then become a Christian or are known for being a Christian, and it becomes almost automatic that they're invited to preach and to speak before large congregations because you've had more touchdowns than anybody else. Is that what qualifies you for the pulpit? Well, if it is, then I'd better step down and hang my head in shame because I've been misleading you all these years. Never played a game of football in my life. It's just a silly game as far as I'm concerned. No, it's not. I'm sure it has many things that really fascinate. It just, well, passes me by. So what impresses God then? Perhaps it's not being in the NFL Hall of Fame. A Nobel laureate, somebody who has been recognized internationally for one of the most prestigious prizes that he could possibly be awarded. Because he's recognized by Hollywood as being good at pretending to be what he is not or she is not. Well, We have plenty of politicians that can do that for us as well. We need to expand our horizons, not just thinking about individuals or famous names, sports or movie stars, but what makes a nation, a country, special to God? Are we just as carnal in our thinking when we're thinking about a nation and what makes a nation special? So our answer becomes its economic strength, its GDP, its per capita income is greater than most, if not every other nation upon the face of the earth. Is that what makes a nation special? Is it military strength, perhaps, being possessed of the most numerous army, more ships at sea than any other nation? Its influence and control that can be exerted because it is the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. Are these what make a nation great, special? Well, they're what makes a nation special and great in our thinking, but is that what makes a nation special to God? What does God think about a nation? Well, the Word of God tells us what makes a nation special to Him. And it's not economic might and it's not military might. It's not the ability to exert influence over other nations and force them to do your will. What makes a nation great is righteousness. The Word of God tells us plainly, it is righteousness that exalteth a nation. And I would suggest perhaps that the next time you see a red baseball cap with the words, "Make America Great Again," that should be a prayer for you. Not that the Lord would exalt a nation so that it should be proud in its own eyes, but that we might make it a prayer, "Lord, make the nation great by righteousness." We do not desire to be great in the eyes of others, or even in our own eyes, though it is difficult for us to pull ourselves away from that notion. And I speak as one who was born in Great Britain. Our desire is surely that if America is to be made great, that it is righteousness that would exalt this nation, and that God would hear our earnest prayer and petition to send forth a revival and turn this people to Himself. For where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. What is it we desire, therefore, more than anything else? Is it lower taxes? Is it perhaps a stronger military yet? Is it this or that law to be enacted in our land? Or is it that God would be honored? And even as we read together from Isaiah chapter 58, and men and women gave themselves to fasting, and yet evidently it was not with the heart, it was just for outward show. Is it our desire to be seen amongst the people of God? I trust that each and every one of you in your heart would say nothing could be further from the truth. I've come here this morning to meet with God. and to lift my voice in his praise. For he has saved me from my sins and has promised me joy unspeakable and full of glory. Most people never stop to consider these questions. They neither know nor care. They don't stop to ask themselves what it is that God will be pleased with in a nation. They think perhaps that they already know. But this verse tells us that we should be concerned. There is a contrast in this verse. There's a parallelism. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Any law? The laws of the land? Building codes? Tax law? Blessed is he that keeps the law of gravity. That's one law that you surely can't buck against and call God unfair because he didn't show you mercy when you jumped off a roof. Well, it's not talking about even the law of gravity. It's talking about God's law. You read through the Word of God and it gives you, this is how you are to be pleasing to God. The question then isn't what is your vision for society, the things that you would like to see enacted, what would make a more equitable society, the sort of laws you would like to see, of course, including lower taxes. The question is what is your vision for society. Now, what is God's vision for society? There may be lots of things that you would like to see. And certainly those with no particular Christian faith are likely to have their own vision for society. They will quite readily tell you that we should have free this and free that and access to all sorts of so-called health care. Women's health issues, as the euphemism now goes. It's not that people are short of visions, but they're often competing, at least for resources, even mutually exclusive. Can you end poverty and end carbon emissions? Or is it one or the other, or do they have to be held somewhat in balance? Can you do both? It really seems very doubtful. So is our vision for society just one more with a veneer of Christianity over the top? Would it cause an unbeliever to step back? There's a verse in Scripture which is probably familiar to you, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a strange thing to say. What covers the sea if it's not water? As the waters cover the sea? It's a magnificent statement if you stop to think about it. One explanation is that the translation is not entirely accurate at this point. And it's not that the seas, the waters will cover the seas, but it's the water will cover the seabed. It doesn't help you a bit. What is a seabed covered with? Covered with water. But it's such a wonderful picture of our desire for this world. That's the vision. A vision that comes to us, as it were, from Scripture. What is our vision? that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Without it, the people cast off restraint. Is that not a description of the United States of America in this generation? No biblical vision. There's no shortage of visions. That's not the point. The point is there's a lack of the vision of God upon the earth. And so the people have cast off restraint. They commit themselves to whatever sin, whatever vileness their wicked hearts can imagine. Anything goes. And as Christianity fades from the collective memory of the nation, the unthinkable becomes thinkable. The thinkable becomes possible. The possible becomes actual. And the actual becomes commonplace. But there is hope in the text. If people cast off restraint, there must have been restraint in the first place to cast off. As the vision, as it were, recedes, they cast off restraint. When there was that vision, it held people in check. So let us think about how that might return to us as a nation. That the restraint which was once in place, before the unthinkable became thinkable, should return to these shores. Not by our confidence in a political system or by the politicians who vie for our votes, but that we as a people might turn to God once more. What should we be praying for? The conversion of the unconverted. Let me give you three reasons why you should be praying for the conversion of the unconverted. First of all, because it brings glory to God. You will have heard me pray, if you have attended this fellowship for any length of time, that you and I have a privilege that not even Gabriel or Michael have. They may have known and indeed do know the glory of God and seen it in operation for thousands of years since creation. But there is not a single angel in heaven that can praise God for his mercy, for his grace made known to sinners. That is your privilege. I can lift a note of praise before the throne of grace that not even Michael can, the archangel Michael can raise. He is, as it were, struck dumb as the people of God lift their hearts and their voices in the praise of a glorious God who has mercy upon those who deserve it not. Only God can love as God loves. Only God can show grace and mercy as God does. Why pray for the unconverted? Because it brings glory to God. Secondly, we pray for the conversion of neighbors, friends, colleagues, even members of family, because we desire to see them in glory with us. We long to see the churches full. We long to see people coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most particularly those whom the Lord has laid upon our hearts. Someone whom we love dearly, perhaps a spouse, a father or a mother, a son or a daughter, who even at this hour is walking away from the things of God and does not embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We long to see them standing at our side on the last day, when the sheep and the goats will be divided. We desire surely, most especially in our prayers, Lord, convert my brother or sister, my father or mother, my son or daughter. I would have them enter into your presence for all eternity. And the very contemplation that they may go to a lost eternity fills our hearts with dread and our eyes with tears. Have mercy upon them, O God. But there is a third reason that I would lay before you, the desire that the unconverted would be brought to a saving knowledge. And it's set before us here in this particular verse from Proverbs. When the gospel is faithfully preached and has done so throughout the land, it holds in check the wickedness of men. Do you desire that if the Lord should tarry, your children, your grandchildren would grow up in a land where such evil and wicked deeds were not boasted of and made the subject of pride parades? But there was a godliness that marked the nation. Oh, that the nations round about would not speak of the United States as being a mighty military power or an economic warehouse, but that they would speak of the United States of America as being, oh, they are the people of the book. They love the Lord. And it is not their military might, nor yet their economic prowess, but their love for God that marks them out and distinguishes them from all the nations of the earth. And that such glorying in God will keep in check the evils which are even now festering in this land. We pray, therefore, for revival, for God's glory, for the salvation of those whom we love and hold dear, and far beyond. We pray it also that righteousness would exalt the nation. So how do you pray day by day? Lord, come in mercy upon this land. Very recently we considered the response that was given to the sermon that Jesus himself preached. And in the fourth and final response, Jesus addresses those who erstwhile had described themselves as disciples. And he says to those who even then were quite literally turning their back upon him and no longer walked with him, "Were you offended because I said that I was the bread that came down out of heaven? What if you should see me ascend up into heaven?" And then as we examined that, we saw how Jesus drew attention to the sovereignty of God in calling individuals. Is that to be made an excuse for you if you're not a believer? I can't come unless God calls me, and therefore it's not my fault if I don't come. Or is the very fact that it all depends upon God casts me upon His mercy? And I would plead that He would show Himself gracious to me. There is surely something of a parallel to that very sentiment, that question which might be raised, even in this proverb. If the salvation of a soul is the work of God's grace and of God's grace alone, then perhaps there is nothing for us to do. We can sit on our hands and say, God will save according to how God plans to save, and I need do nothing about it. But God ordains not only the ends, but He ordains the means. And He has chosen by His own good pleasure to use such vessels of clay as men are and use them to transport the gospel message to those who are lost and perishing. It is because we are Calvinists, because we are Reformed, because we seek to be biblical Christians, that we recognize that it is all going to be a work of God's grace. And that's the very reason why we pray. Because only God can translate someone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we might, dare I say, jealously add to that prayer, Lord, not only convert the heathen, not only my colleague at work, members of my family, my dear friends, but Lord, wilt thou not use me as the means to speak a word in season? How many of you, how often have I, even in the week that has just passed, spoken to someone who is lost and urged upon them the claims of Christ? Do you wish to see this nation exalted before God and the wickedness be held in restraint? The vileness that goes on in our land and of which many boast? Do you wish truly to see that brought to an end? How will it be brought to an end? By God's restraining hand. And how is God's straining hand to be known in our generation? By the vision of God. If you remain silent, do not be surprised if your children and grandchildren are raised in a nation that has more to do with Sodom and Gomorrah than with a nation that is exalted by righteousness. There's a word of challenge and a word of warning. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, when we come to pray, we bow our heads in token that we would recognize before a holy God that we are but of the dust of the earth. We would say with Isaiah long ago that we are men and women their boys and girls of unclean lips, and that we live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But thou art our God. Thou art our Father. And as thy children, we would make this our great petition. Raise up godly men to preach Christ and him crucified. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Turn this nation and make it mighty, not by the strength of arms or by the strength of the dollar, but make it a righteous nation and be exalted before thee, the living God. May we not desire it, O God, for ourselves. May we not desire it out of base patriotism, but give glory to thyself through the salvation of many. We pray, Father, for revival, that this land would turn unto thee and forsake its evil ways. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word from the Trinity Psalter hymn.